We're turning, please, to the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews and the chapter 3. As we continue our study in the book of Hebrews, we're now at the chapter 3. Last week, I dealt with verses 1 to 6 of this passage. I want to now deal with verses 7 to 19. But I want to step back from this particular paragraph and look at the what are called the warning passages in the book of Hebrews. There are a number of them, passages that warn of apostasy, of drifting away, of letting the gospel slide from us. We've already dealt with one that is in chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. So I want to not so much to exegete this particular paragraph, although I will be drawing from it. I'm going to deal with the hardening of the heart next Lord's Day. But I want us today to look at the pastor as an evangelist. The pastor as an evangelist. And there are some very striking realities in the book of Hebrews that relate to the pastor as an evangelist. Hebrews chapter 3, and we're reading, please, from the verse 1. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house. For this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who hath builded the house hath more honour than the house. For every house is builded by some man, but he that built all things is God. And Moses, verily, was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after. But Christ as a son over his own house, whose house are we if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts, as in the day of provocation, in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years. Wherefore I was grieved with that generation, and said, they do always err in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God, but exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. While it is said, today, if ye will hear his voice, harden not your heart, as in the provocation. For some, when they had heard, did provoke. Howbeit, not all that came out of Egypt by Moses, but with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? And to whom sware he that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believed not? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Amen. We trust the Lord will bless the reading of his word to our hearts this morning. The chapter that we have read is one of the warning passages of the book of Hebrews. There are five warning passages, five passages where the apostle interrupts the exposition of the Old Testament scriptures to warn his hearers and his readers of the danger of not taking heed to what they are hearing. The book of Hebrews therefore, is one of the most evangelistic books in all of the New Testament. It was most likely a sermon that the apostle had preached, and then he puts it into print. One Westminster theologian said, he who doesn't get his sermon from books wants to put them into one. And this, I believe, is what the apostle has done. He has preached this sermon, this exposition of the Old Testament scriptures concerning the superiority of Christ over the angels, over Moses, over Aaron, over Joshua, over the Old Testament system of worship. And throughout the epistle, he is continually pressing home the truth of the scripture to the hearts of his hearers. If you turn over to the last chapter of the book of Hebrews and the verse 22, there we read where the apostle says, "And I beseech you, brethren, suffer the word of exhortation." He's saying, suffer this word of exhortation. Hear what I've said. He gets to the end of his sermon, if you like, and he said, suffer this word of exhortation, for I have written it, a letter unto you in few words. It's a very short sermon, as apostolic sermons go. And he said, suffer this word of exhortation. The word exhortation there was used in New Testament times to speak of the preaching. For instance, in the book of Acts, in the chapter 13, where Paul is in the synagogue at Perga in Pamphylia, he says, "And after the reading of the law and the prophets, the ruler of the synagogue sent unto them, saying, Ye men and brethren, if ye have a word of exhortation for the people, say on." And so the word that is used here for exhortation, it's translated comfort in many other parts of the New Testament, is this word for preaching. It's used also in Romans chapter 12 and the verses 6 to 8 to speak of that same thing. So I want you to see what the apostle is doing here. He is expounding scripture, but he is not leaving scripture to apply itself. It is the task of the pastor to preach scripture, not simply to read scripture, not simply to expound scripture, but to preach scripture. And throughout this epistle, there are five words of exhortation. The first we have already looked at in the weeks past, in chapter 2, verses 4, where there the exhortation is, and the warning is, don't let this gospel slip by you. And the idea there is just letting it drift past. As you hear the gospel week after week, don't come and let the gospel just drift past you like a log on a river. That's the first warning. The second warning here that we are reading here this morning is an exhortation not to harden your heart or refuse, in chapter 4 as we go on, don't harden your heart and don't refuse by the hardness of your heart to enter into God's promised rest. There's the second warning, a warning against the hardening of our hearts. The third warning, which is found in chapter 5, 11 and into chapter 6, is an exhortation not to be sluggish and disinterested in spiritual growth. Interesting. Because these warnings are warnings against apostasy. And I want us to understand this. The warnings that the apostle is giving here are warnings against those things that will bar us from heaven. Those things that will indicate that we are not, in reality, the children of God. The first one is letting the gospel slip by. The second one is, as we're going to see this morning, the hardening of the heart, the process of the hardening of the heart. The third one is a sluggishness and an indifference in our spiritual growth. Now you think of this. The fourth one is, don't continue in sin. Chapter 10 and verses 19 to 39. If we continue in sin, there remaineth no sacrifice for sin. If we persist in the way that we have said we're saved from. And the last warning is in chapter 12, verses 14 to 19. is don't grow weary. Don't grow weary. Pursue after godliness. Pursue after Christ. And show by your pursuit of Christ that your strength is in Christ. These are the warnings. This second warning, as the apostle continues to apply the word that he has preached, is a warning that is against the hardening of the heart. But with all of these warnings, there is a necessary comfort. And don't misunderstand what he's doing here. He's not beating these people down. He is seeking to cause these people to not rest in themselves, but to pursue after righteousness and to find their spiritual life in Christ. And so the aim of these warnings is indeed the comfort of the soul. The apostle here, in these warnings of Hebrews, does not draw back. The text that we've read, and the other texts that we will read as we go through this book, do not bow to political correctness. They don't play with the feelings of the oversensitive. The text that we have read this morning and the warnings of the book of Hebrews shoot straight for the heart. The purpose is to awaken the sleeping conscience. The purpose is to stir up the lethargy that is in the hearer or the reader of this epistle. The purpose is to shock the individual from his indifference and to search himself or herself to see if they are actually in the faith, to see if their profession of faith is in fact real. This is the purpose of these warnings in the book of Hebrews. The text that we've read and which we will preach from this morning is a text that's addressed to the heart. The text is not interested in what you profess of faith, but whether you actually possess faith or not. That's the key. And that's where the apostle is coming from. Because of the eternal seriousness of the subject, this apostle, in these texts of warning in the book of Hebrews, does not mince his words. He does not mince his words. We're dealing here with eternal realities. We're dealing here with the soul, which is eternal. And the apostle's desire is not to destroy these people, but to bring them to the confidence, to a confidence and an endurance in the faith in Jesus Christ. There are two warnings in this passage, chapters 3 and 4. The first one is that against the hardening of the heart against the gospel. The second one in chapter 4 is the refusal to enter into the promised rest. They're linked, of course. The Israelites hardened their heart and they didn't enter in. But I'm going to deal with these two separate warnings in next week and the following week, the Lord willing. But what I want to do today is to address the idea, the subject of the pastor as an evangelist. This is where he's coming from. He's speaking here to believers. It's a letter written to believers, as we're going to see. And so the question is, what is a New Testament pastor / evangelist? How should the pastor play the role of an evangelist? How should the pastor be evangelistic in his ministry? The apostle Paul told Timothy in the work of the ministry, do the work of an evangelist. And this is what we're reading here. As the apostle here writes to these Christians, he's doing the work of an evangelist. He's pressing home the word of God to the heart. He's addressing the conscience of the hearer. He's not leaving the application to chance. He is not as some might prefer, leaving the application to the Spirit of God. It is the task of the preacher to apply the word. It's one of the tasks of the ministry of the word of God, the application of the word, pressing the word home to the conscience, to the heart of those who hear. And this is what the apostle is doing. And so there are a couple of things that I want us to notice with regard to the pastor as an evangelist. The first thing I want you to see is the pastor's charge. The pastor's charge. It is common in the ordination of a pastor for those who ordain him, the presbytery or the elders who ordain a particular pastor, to bring a charge to the new minister, to the newly ordained minister. That charge typically lays out the responsibility of this newly ordained pastor. And it is important for two reasons. Because it reminds the pastor what he should be doing. It's very easy in particular work, particularly the pastor that we're dealing with at the moment. It's very easy to be so involved in the particular aspects of the work that we miss the broader aspects of our ministry. And we could become imbalanced then in the overall ministry of the pastor and the preaching ministry. But the pastor has been given a charge. In 2 Timothy chapter 4 and the verses 1 and 2 we read, Paul says to Timothy, I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Preach the word. That's what Paul says to Timothy. Preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. That's what Paul told Timothy. To reprove, rebuke, and exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. In the first epistle to Timothy, Paul wrote in chapter 6, verse 17, charge them that are rich in this world, that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who giveth us richly all things to enjoy. And he goes on in telling Timothy what he should be preaching. And he says this in verse 21, which some professing have erred concerning the faith. And here he's telling Timothy to charge the congregation then, to exhort the congregation, to reprove and rebuke the congregation against being high-minded or trusting in the riches of this world. Because there's a danger, as he says in verse 21, of some of those who profess having erred concerning the faith. So Paul's telling Timothy, Timothy, preach the word, be consistent, and don't be afraid, even as a young pastor, don't be afraid to charge men and women in the pew against the sins of the culture. The word charge means to witness or to admonish solemnly. It is used here in Paul's words to Timothy. It's a charge then that the pastor has. It's a solemn responsibility. It's a solemn charge. The word charge is used in Luke chapter 16 in the verse 28, where the rich man is asking Lazarus to go to earth and to testify, quote unquote. It's the same word, to his five brothers that they might not go to hell. You see the solemnity of it? It's a very solemn, it is the call to witness, which highlights the solemnity of the charge that the pastor has in preaching here, as the apostle does in Hebrews chapter 3 and throughout the warning passages of this book. It's a solemn work. It's a work that involves hard things. It's a work that involves warning. It's a work that involves rebuking and reproving and exhorting because of false professors or the danger of falling away. The danger of letting it slip. The danger of professing Christ and not going on to spiritual growth. The danger of professing Christ and not entering into the rest in the end. So you can have a congregation of men and women who profess Christ, but they will not enter into heaven. The Apostle Paul deals with this in other places when he speaks of congregations and of the body of Christ in the visible form, in the congregations, wood, hay, and stubble, not built upon the rock. So the pastor has been given a very solemn charge which carries with it the eternal realities of the souls of men and women under that charge. Under that charge. Paul here is not speaking in a vacuum. Paul is dealing with the particular situation to the Jews to which he is writing. But he's speaking here of the history of Israel. He has enough historical material to draw from. This is not something that was unique to Israel in the wilderness. This is not something that was unique to the Hebrews in Paul's day. We're speaking here, beloved, of something that is characteristic of the church because of the nature of humanity. Because of the deceitfulness of the heart, because of the desire of religious externals without the heart of true religion. And so I say, the apostle is not speaking in a vacuum. He's dealing here with reality. He's dealing here with stuff that he can historically document and that has been historically documented. And he draws from this, Psalm 95. And Numbers were the children of Israel in the wilderness. They came out of Egypt. They trusted in the blood on the doorpost and the lintels, but they didn't enter into the rest. This is a reality. This is a reality. This is why the preaching of Christ is so essential. This is why the preaching of Christ is imperative. This is why the preaching of Christ and Scripture clearly and unequivocally is so imperative and essential to the souls of men and women. It is not to be trifled with. It is not to be trifled with. And it is not for the faint heart. And this is what the apostle says at the beginning. In verse 1 of chapter 3, wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider. He's preaching Christ, and he will do throughout this entire book. We've already seen in the first two chapters how the apostle is elevating Christ over Moses and over the angels and over Joshua and Aaron the high priest. He's expounding the work of Christ from the Old Testament. And he's saying Christ is superior. The apostle in this book is preaching Christ in all his fullness from the texts of Old Testament scripture. He's not preaching culture. He's not preaching on the basis of trying to preserve a particular culture. He's preaching Christ. He's not preaching current affairs. He's not getting his sermons from the newspaper. He's preaching Christ. He's bringing his people to Christ. He's bringing his people to the scriptures of truth. And insofar as culture and current affairs are related to that, then he deals with culture and current affairs. Christ is the center of the preacher's charge. Christ is the message that the preacher has been told, that the pastor has been told and charged to preach. This is the work of the pastor, to exhort his people to consider Christ. Consider Christ. Christ must be the content of his messages. Christ must be the concentration of his messages. Christ for salvation, Christ for life, Christ for eternity, Christ for every aspect of life. And that is the task of the preacher, to figure out, if you like, and to work out how the many different aspects of life will be, can be, and should be addressed by the person and work of Jesus Christ, and to present that to his people. If he does that, he is a faithful minister of Jesus Christ. If he does not do that, he is failing his people. He needs to go back to seminary. Christ for life. Christ is to be preached. Christ is to be applied by the power of the Spirit of God. This is what he says in verse 7. Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, as the Holy Ghost saith. He does not say as Moses said or as David said in the Psalms. He does not come from some human author. He's applying here to the work of the Holy Spirit. This is the inspired truth of Scripture. And he brings his hearers, Jewish hearers, right back to Scripture. Not to the words of Moses, who they elevate as great, but to the words of the Holy Spirit. So Christ is preached, Christ is applied, and Christ is pressed home by the preacher. Today, verse 7, today, if you will hear his voice, to be a faithful preacher, then the preacher must warn of those not only who deviate from the Word of God, who apostatize from the Word of God, but who deviate from the message. And this is what the Apostle Paul said to Timothy in chapter 4, verses 1 to 6. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. If thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ. He is to try the spirits. He is to know the truth himself. He is to be aware of the dangers out there and to put the brethren in remembrance of the dangers, as the Apostle John told us in 1 John chapter 4, to try the spirits. To try the spirits. This is the work of a pastor. This is the work of the evangelist pastor. And he must preach Christ. And he must be reminded to preach Christ. Not only reminded to what he needs to do, but he needs to explain also to his people why he is doing this. And this is why I want us to look at this subject today. Because the pastor not only needs to be reminded to the fullness of his task in evangelizing the people who sit under him, but the people need to be explained, needs to be explained to the people why he preaches evangelistically. It would not be the first time that I've been questioned with regard to applying the gospel to a people who call themselves Christians. Now, why is that? This is the question. We have to ask ourselves, why does the pastor have to be evangelistic? Why must he apply the gospel as though he were preaching to unbelievers? That's the question. That brings us to the second thing, because not only do we have the pastor's charge, we have the pastor's congregation. The pastor's congregation. The pastor's congregation here is interesting in this book that the apostle is writing. He's writing here to brethren. Look at verse 1. Look at the words of the text. Brethren. Verse 1, he says, they're partakers They're holy brothers. They're partakers of the heavenly calling. In verse 12, also he speaks of them as brethren. In verse 14, he speaks of them as also partakers of Christ, or those who participate in the work of Christ, those who share the work of Christ. And why then does evangelism have to be integrated into the pastoral work of the church? This is why the apostle told Timothy to do the work of an evangelist. Because there are those who sit in the pews of Christian churches who affirm the truth of Christianity, but they have not the reality of Christianity. They enjoy the company of Christians. They claim the blessings of Christianity. Verse 14, partakers of Christ. We're going to see more of this in chapter 6. The partakers of the power of the Holy Ghost. An astounding passage that deals with the intimacies of the Christian experience. That to some degree or other, those who are Christian in name only have some sort of a relationship to, but they have no heart religion. This is frightful stuff. This is solemn material. And this is why Paul told Timothy, in the work of the ministry, do the work of an evangelist because of your congregation. Because of your congregation. Because there will be those who affirm the truth of Christianity, enjoy the company of Christians, claim the blessings of Christianity, but have no real heart commitment to Jesus Christ. They live in outward conformity to the work of the commandments, but they're wandering from God. They live in rebellion to God. They live in inward disobedience. Their lives may be characterized by continual wandering astray from the Lord. They do not know his ways. Look at verse 14, verse 10 rather. They do always err. This is speaking of the children of Israel. This is speaking of those who come out of Egypt. Think of the context of this. This is speaking of people who have claimed the blood. They've come out of Egypt. Verse 10 says, they do always err in their heart. They have not known my ways. Why? Because they don't know him. They don't know him. The text warns the indifferent, but it comforts the diligent. It punctures the pride of the self-righteous, the wayward sinner, but it promises rest to the one who is wearied by the weight of his own or her own sin. This text promises rest to the one who will rest in Christ. This is a warning to those who think of Christianity in terms of a fireproof against hell. But they don't want to live for Christ. That's where Balaam was, remember? He wanted to die the death of the righteous. Let my last end be like the righteous. But let me live as a prophet for hire. Let me make my money as a prophet for hire, but let me die the death of the righteous. It is this type of person that the apostle is addressing. The person who wants to get to heaven, but wants heaven on his own terms. The person who wants a Christianity, but a Christianity on his own terms. This is why the apostle says, do the work of an evangelist. Because this is going to be your congregation. This is your congregation. This is the congregation to whom the apostle is writing in Hebrews. Their brethren. He gives them the benefit, if you like, of calling them brethren, of calling them holy brethren, partakers, sharers in the work of Christ. But why is there this stiff warning? Why does the apostle need to give such a warning? Because attaining heaven is not simply the fulfillment of a wish. It is not the outcome of a one-time decision for Christ. Getting into heaven is not based on mere sentimentality. It is not based on family tradition. It is not based on a cultural rite of passage. It is not based on baptism. It is not based on the Lord's Supper or the Eucharist. Getting into heaven is not based on asking Jesus into your heart and leaving it there. True salvation is a radical change of heart and life. And unless that change has happened, then there's no salvation. If that change has not happened in the heart, then it will be evident. You will lug yourself about for decades, perhaps, trying to do for Christ, trying to live as a Christian, trying to get to church on time, and trying to get to church consistently. You will weary yourself in trying to do the stuff that is associated with Christianity, but there's no life there. There's no vitality. There's no exuberance. And there will be no victory over sin, because the change has not happened in the heart. And no matter how much you try to change in the life and the externals, if there's no victory in the heart, there will be no victory in the life. This is why the apostle says, do the work of an evangelist. This is why the apostle in the book of Hebrews is giving these stern and stiff warnings over and over again. Not once or twice, but five times in 13 chapters. Warning the people. Warning them against letting the gospel slip from you. Warning them against the hardening of the heart. Warning them against, listen to it, a sluggish and indifferent spiritual growth. This is a warning against apostasy. This is a warning against being shut out of heaven. And one of the evidences of apostasy is a sluggish and an indifferent spiritual growth. Chapter 5 to chapter 6. You see the weight, the solemnity of this passage then, beloved? We're not dealing with a few externals of religion here. We're dealing with the reality of spiritual change in the life and of resting on Christ. There's a warning against a continuance in sin. Oh, I've got saved. I said a prayer 10 or 20 years ago or 30 years ago, I came out in an appeal, but there's a continuance in sin. There's been no change in the life. And there's a warning against, in chapter 12, against growing weary. This is the reason why the apostle gives these warnings. Because no matter what your profession is, and I want you to hear what I'm saying. No matter what your profession is, and no matter how far you have gone on in that profession of faith, there are a number of ifs. There are a number of ifs in the book of Hebrews upon which our salvation depends. Look at chapter 2, verse 3. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? It's not how much of the Old Testament you've learned. It is not how much of Judaism you have incorporated into your life. It is not how much of the law of God you seek to do in your life. How shall we escape if we neglect? If we let it slip. If we let what slip? The person and work of Jesus Christ. If we do not grasp Christ. If we do not hold on to Christ as our only means of salvation, as our only means of sanctification, as our only dependence for heaven, if we let him slip, there's no escape. Chapter 3, verse 6, verse 14 also, and verse number 7 of the next chapter, chapter 4. But Christ as a son over his house, whose house are we? If we hold fast, you see the if? We are in Christ if we hold fast. Now, what is he saying? Is he saying salvation is of me or of God? The apostle believes in the sovereignty of God and salvation. But the point he is making here is that if the evidences of that work in the heart are not there, then there's no salvation. The Lord Jesus himself said as much when he said, by their fruits ye shall know them. You cannot get to heaven by your good works. But you cannot get to heaven without your good works either. In other words, if there has been a radical change in the heart, and if you have taken Christ as your Savior and all things have become new, there's a work of grace in the heart, then the law of God becomes the love of your life. The law of God becomes that which you pursue as an evidence of the salvation that you have professed. And if there has been a change in your heart, then you will hold fast the confidence. You will not neglect. And if you believe in Christ and you embrace Christ and his work as the only means of salvation, then all of the ifs of the book of Hebrews are taken care of. But if you do not, then that will be an evidence that the profession of faith that you have is a hollow shell of religion. If we hold fast. In chapter 3, we've already read verses 7 and 15. Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost said, if ye will hear, if you will hear his voice. Chapter 6, verse 6. If they fall away. If they fall away, it's impossible to renew them unto repentance. Chapter 10, verse 26, for if we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, if we sin willfully. Chapter 12, verses 7 and 8, if ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastening, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. You see his point, beloved? If we hold fast, and if we endure chastening, and if we don't turn away, and if we don't neglect, then that is the proof that we are indeed his children. And it is this that the apostle is seeking to shake these people up to realizing. This is the work of the pastor. The work of an evangelist. As he speaks to people who profess salvation. As he seeks to cause them to search their heart. And those who are drifting and those who have no victory over sin and those who are inconsistent in their Christian walk, the apostle would cause us and bring us to examine ourselves. Because those inconsistencies And those weaknesses may be evidences that we have not the faith that we claim to have. That we have not the power of God that we claim to have. That all of the energy that we're putting into Christianity is of self. And there's nothing of God in it. And what a weary road. What a weary road to go on for years, as the Israelites did for 40 years in the dust and dirt of the wilderness, and never enter into rest. If ye will hear his voice, harden not your heart. The apostles' charge, or the pastor's charge, rather, the pastor's congregation, there's the pastor's concern, and our time is gone. Just let me give you the pastor's concern, is the exposition and explanation of Scripture. And this is what the apostle does. He uses Scripture as his textbook, the Scripture as a source of material. This Scriptures of truth provides some ample illustration for which to build his sermons, to build his reproof, to build his rebuke. It is the Scriptures of truth and the exposition of the Scripture. There is also in the pastor's concern not just the exposition of Scripture, but there's the urgency of the ministry of the body of Christ. And this is what he says to them: exhort one another daily. Verse 13. It is not just my responsibility as the pastor, it is your responsibility as the people in the pew to exhort one another daily. Lest someone fall away, lest someone is drifting into sin, lest someone is letting go of the faith that they once professed. We are to exhort one another daily. I'm not going to get into the historical background to that, but we're living in different days. But we need to find ways as Christians to be in constant contact with one another. And some of you I know are in constant contact with one another, to exhort one another, to be a strength for one another, to be accountable to one another, to build one another up. This is one of the goals that the apostle sets out in his pastoral work as a preventative against apostasy, as a preventative against falling away. And that lays the responsibility not in the pulpit, but in the pew. We have a responsibility to one another. We have. The apostle lays it out very clearly here. In the backdrop of this dangerous falling away into apostasy and an eternal hell, the apostle says, exhort one another. Bring someone in your local community, in your community of the church. Bring them on and exhort them and encourage them. And in chapter 10 says, provoke them unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together. And the current fad in Christendom of one Sunday service a week is a fad. There will come a day in this country where Christians will want to be together again. It's a fad. And we, as God's people, need to fight against cultural fads. We need one another. We need to encourage one another. The last thing I would put to you as the apostles or the pastor's concern is not only his exposition of Scripture and the teaching of Scripture, the ministry of the body coming together, but there's the urgency of the message. Today. How many times does he repeat today? There's an open opportunity. There's a window of opportunity. And this phrase today speaks of that opportunity. Israel had an opportunity that it would never get for the next 40 years. They let that opportunity go. And God was grieved with them for 40 years. And in that period, he never gave them another opportunity to enter into rest. Beloved, sinner, Christian today, there's an opportunity to accept Christ, to embrace Christ, and it's today. your today might never come again. Your today might be the last one you ever have. And the apostle picks up on this today in Psalm number 95, and he emphasizes it, he repeats it, because there's an urgency. Today, if you hear his voice, now is the accepted time. Today is the day of salvation. And how many times have we put off and we put off getting right, our souls right with God, or getting our lives in conformity to God by the power of the Spirit of God? Beloved, it is our call today. It is the apostles' warning today to make our calling and election sure, and to know that what we are is in Christ. And to know that we will enter into his rest, because he has already given it to us in our souls. This is the warning of the apostle. This is the work of the pastor. This is the apostle's work as he preaches to this congregation of brethren and partakers of Jesus Christ. He's warning them. He's warning them of the danger of apostasy, the danger of falling away. It's a real danger. It's a real danger. And we need to waken up to the reality of eternity as it is presented to us in Scripture. Let's look to the Lord in prayer.